So last time we started looking at a study of the book of Judges. So this week we're going to continue on in our study of the book. We titled last week, How Bad It Can Get, and this is part two of that from Judges chapter 2. All right, lady, guys, you can turn out for us, tune out for a second, but you have to come back here in a little bit. Everybody know what that is? A Louis Vuitton bag. And it's only worth $1,690. That's a pretty good deal, I guess. I don't know. I mean, but then there's also this. This is a Louis Vuitton-like bag. A little cheaper. It's only $300. I don't know how many of you ever use Crust toothpaste. Kind of an obvious knockoff, Crust. Yeah. Or Legs potato chips instead of Lay's. Or maybe use Dave's soap. No. Maybe some of them aren't so obvious. See how they spell double mint? I couldn't even pronounce that. Double mint, I don't know. But not so obvious, but knockoffs, just the same. How about this guy? He looks like Elvis, right? But he's an Elvis impersonator. These guys are supposed to look like the Fab Four. I don't know. You know, it's been said that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, and that was said by Charles Caleb Colton, who's an English cleric he lived in 1780 to 1882. We've all heard a version of that probably, right? You know, imitation is the highest compliment or some version of this quote, but you know what? That may not always be true. That may not always be true. You know, last week we looked at the first part of the first chapter of the book of Judges, and you know, here's a picture of when they cross the Jordan and everything seems to be going well. They're in the land, they're starting to have conquests. Great time. But the last time we saw Israel fighting the enemy, but then eventually we saw them sparing the enemy. And you know, God told them, like we looked at last week, don't spare the enemy. Get rid of everything. Destroy everything. All of the enemy, every bit of it, anything they had to do with worship, get rid of it all. Well, they started sparing the enemy. Well, this week, in chapter 2, we're going to see Israel imitating the enemy and actually obeying the enemy. So, we're still in this first section here in Judges 1 to 3, 4. It's really kind of an explanatory prologue, and that's kind of where we are, and we can see what happens here. There's apathy that sets in, then there's deterioration, then there's causes of cycles that they get into, and they fail to complete their conquest of Canaan. And so they're living with the Canaanites because they didn't get rid of them. And we said this whole span of the Judges, it doesn't seem like it when we read it, but it was 350 years. That's a significantly long time in the history of the nation of Israel. So they start out imitating the enemy. Now, what's the danger? Well, I just want to make sure we understand this. Tolerance is not the same as approval. Tolerance is not the same as approval. We may have to tolerate something, but that doesn't mean we approve of what's going on, right? I mean, especially nowadays as believers, there's a lot of things, I don't know about you, but I feel like I have to tolerate because I really can't do or say anything about it, but I'm not approving of it. So, for example, the church, we were not commanded to destroy the enemy, were we? I mean, Israel was told to go into the land, wipe out everybody, destroy all their worship places, get rid of everything. We're not told to do that, are we, as a church? We're not told to destroy the enemy in that way, in that physical sense. In fact, we have no authority to wield the sword, do we? Who has that authority? Well, God, and He's instituted government to do that. That's not our job. That's not our job. We don't have that authority. So what does the church have to do? Well, the church, in this day and age, has to practice patience and tolerance. Unfortunately, we have to practice a lot of that these days. But patience and tolerance is what we're called to do. In fact, you know, Jesus gave a parable. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? another parable he put forth to them in Matthew 13, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and told him, sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, well, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up, that is, pull up all the tares? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at that time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then the good thing about this parable is the Lord gives an explanation, because when the disciples get alone with him, they say, what did you mean about with that parable of the tares and the wheat? So he actually explains what he meant. And of course, when the disciples ask for an explanation, he says, well, the sower of the good seed is the Son of Man. And then he tells them that the field is the world, right? And that the good seed are sons of the kingdom, and the tares are sons of the wicked one. So two things growing up together in the world, children of the kingdom, children of the wicked one. And the enemy who sowed the seed, of course, is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. The destiny of the tares, the fiery furnace. The destiny of the wheat, shining in the kingdom of God. But who determines that? God does, right? He says, don't pull up the tares. Let them grow together. There will be a judgment day, though. And the tares are going to end up being burned up. The wheat's going to end up in the kingdom of God. If you're here this morning, are you in the kingdom of God? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your personal Savior? Have you ever placed your faith and trust in Him? You have a lot better destination ahead of you if you have than if you haven't. But I pray that today you would do that if you haven't. See, the church is called to be different, aren't we? We're called to be different in our walk. You know, in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul tells us, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we have a different calling. We're not called to go in and destroy the enemy. We're called to be different in how we conduct our lives. That's our walk. We're told to be different in that way, because then we're going to have an impact on the world if we do. So the tragic trend downward. The first step is friendship with the world. And James talks about that in James 4:4. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now that sounds pretty harsh, right? Friend of the world, enemy of God. But when he says friend of the world, who's he really talking about? He's talking about the world system, and we know who's behind the world system. Satan himself. So if we want to befriend that system, what the world's wanting us to accept, we automatically become God's enemy. Second step downward is to love the world. First, friendship with the world. Then, not only do we have friendship, but then we start loving the world. In 1 John 2:15, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So you can't do both. You can't love the world and you can't love God. In fact, so I was interested. I wanted to know what word was used here for love. You know, because we've talked about this before. You know, the Bible has, there's really three words in the Greek used for love. One of them is agape, which is God's unconditional type love. And then there's phileo, which is brotherly kindness. And then there's eros, which isn't even used in the New Testament. But the word here is agape. Do do not have an unconditional love for the world or the things in the world. If anyone has an unconditional love for the world, then the unconditional love of the Father is not in him. And it can't be. You can't have both of those together. Third step downward, being conformed to this world. So we start out being friends with the world, then we start really loving the world, and then we start even being conformed to the world. We stop being walking like we're supposed to walk, and we start walking like the world around us. And you know, Paul says in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Specifically saying, don't be conformed to this world. And then the fourth step, tragically, is being condemned with the world. If we keep going on this path, friends with the world, then we start loving the world, then we start conforming to what they want us to be and do, we're going to end up being condemned with the world. And, you know, I've listed some examples here, but in 1 Corinthians 11:32, Paul says, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. He doesn't want us to be condemned with the world. How about Lot? He decided he's going to move next to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Then he decides to sit by the gate, and then he moves into the city. He got real friendly with the world, didn't he? And what happened to him? He lost everything, including his wife. How about Samson? Took a Nazarite vow not to cut his hair. God was with him until he got involved with a woman, and she was an enemy, really, convinced him to cut his hair, and then we know what happened. He lost his eyes. He lost his freedom. He was chained up, and ultimately, he pulled down some pillars and ended up killing himself with a bunch of Philistines. Or how about Saul? He lost the kingdom. Kept some stuff he wasn't supposed to keep. So we don't want to live like the world. We don't want to be conformed to the world, because if we do, we're going to be end up being chastened and actually condemned like the world. So let's look at Judges chapter 2, verse 1. And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you've not obeyed my voice. Why have you not done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. So let's look at their disobedience. Now, in this section here, when the text says the angel of the Lord, I believe this is a theophany. This is the Lord Jesus Christ appearing in the Old Testament in bodily form. I believe it's the pre-incarnate Christ. And Gilgal was a pretty significant place. When the nation of Israel came across the Jordan, the first place they settled was Gilgal. And, you know, when they were wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, they didn't circumcise their males like they were supposed to. So they get to their first camp, which is Gilgal, and they know we have to circumcise everybody. So they do. So that place is really a significant place in their history, and it's like the rolling away of sin, so to speak, when all the men were circumcised. And it was there that the Lord appeared to Joshua and assured him of victory. And the important verse there is God had kept his covenant with Israel. God has kept his covenant with Israel. He did everything he was supposed to do, but they didn't keep their part of the bargain. So Joshua, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. So who do you think that is? That's the pre-incarnate Lord. Because how do we know it's not an angel? Well, because Joshua calls him Lord, and he actually bows down and worships him. No angel will accept worship or accept the title of Lord. There's only one Lord. So this is a pre-incarnate Christ. Why am I saying this? Because this whole area where this is, I mean, it's not an accident he's listing where all this is happening, because that was a very significant place in the history of Israel. The disobedience, however, Israel had not kept their part. They didn't destroy the things the Lord commanded them to destroy. And in fact, Israel not only spared the Canaanites, but they started following their lifestyle, starting to act like the Canaanites. And so what's Israel really saying? Well, they're really saying, well, we want the Canaanites to live around us. We don't really want to drive them out like you told us to do. We're comfortable with them living by us and living amongst them. We're comfortable with that. So Israel, they're going to look to the Canaanites for pleasure. But guess what? They're only going to experience pain. Who do we look toward for pleasure? We look for pleasure in a lot of places, don't we? Most of all, those places are probably from the world. I don't know what TV programs you listen to or what music you listen to or what, you know, whatever we're turning to for our pleasure. Of course, it's going to be empty apart from the Lord. It's not really going to bring us pleasure in the end. So here's the thing. When Israel heard this, what the Lord had said in these verses, they wept. In fact, that's what the name Bochim means. It means weeping. So they knew and they wept, but here's the sad part in my opinion. Their sorrow was really not for the wickedness of their sin. I don't think they were repenting necessarily here. I think they were sorry, but I think they were sorry because of the consequences of their sin. So when we go and say we're going to confess our sin, what does confession really mean? I mean, it means approaching God and actually agreeing with God. Yes, what I did was bad. What I did was evil. What I did was wrong. I'm agreeing with God. And I don't think they're doing that here. I think they're sorrowful because of the consequences, not because of the wickedness of their sin. Let's keep going in Judges 2. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. We were in Sunday school this morning, and Gilbert made a comment about what they're saying out in California. Now it'll be good when this new generation is coming up. It's good because we won't have to know anything about Jesus, and that they might probably get rid of all of that information about Jesus. Yeah. So they start obeying the enemy. They start obeying the enemy. They forgot what the Lord had done. Now, Joshua was close to Moses. Obviously, he was Moses' right-hand man, right? That was who Moses, when he'd go up partway to the mountain with him, he was Moses' right-hand man. So this present generation did not recognize who he was or what he'd done. Why is that? Was the next generation taught what they were supposed to be taught? Or did we turn the next generation over to a school system that has all kinds of weird curriculum? It has nothing to do with God. This is what George Orwell said. And I want you to digest this. Can you see that? Yeah. Who controls the past controls the future. Who controls the present controls the past. One more time. Who controls the past controls the future. Who controls the present controls the past. Are we seeing that today in our culture? Who's controlling the present? Oh, I don't know, the media, lots of things, lots of people who are of this world. And so they're changing the past. They're telling us that, you know, the way this country was founded wasn't really how this country was founded. And they're trying to change history. They're trying to change the past because they have control now. And I, right away, you think of Hitler and you think of Stalin. You know, the Jewish people are bad. We need to get rid of them. They've caused all our problems. Let's kill 6 million of them. Trying to change the past because they control the present. You can see it. Verse 11, chapter 2. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherahs. So they forsook what the Lord had said. Had they remembered Joshua, they would have known his speeches. And had they had heard Joshua's speeches, they would have known the law of Moses, because that's what Joshua talked about, because he was a right-hand man of Moses. So I like Warren Wiersbe's comment. When you forget the word of God, you're in danger of forsaking the God of the word. When you forget the word of God, you're in danger of forsaking the God of the word. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Here's the really sad thing. This is really sad. They forfeited what the Lord had promised. They forfeited what the Lord had promised. Hey, I'm gonna bring you into this land flowing with milk and honey. There's going to be houses that you didn't build that you're going to enjoy. There's going to be vineyards that are planted that you didn't plant. They had all of that before them if they would have just done what they were supposed to do. And again, I'm saying it wouldn't have been easy, obviously. Military battles and destroying people, that's not an easy thing to do. But because they disobeyed, they forfeited what the Lord had promised. And you know, do we ever do that? What's the Lord promised us? And we try to take shortcuts or not do what we're supposed to do. And so, you know what? We never recognize His blessing. We try to figure things out on our own, make our own strategy, not even consider what He has for us. And so we forfeit some blessing. Israel's enemies then obviously became their masters. Had Israel obeyed, that wouldn't have happened. Had they done what they were supposed to do, they wouldn't be in servitude to their enemies. Here's a gracious God, verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them, or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Oh. So they failed to learn from what the Lord did. The Lord continually liberated this nation, right? I mean, continually. Starting with, you know, leading them out of the from slavery in Egypt. He continually liberated the nation. And we're going to see as we go through the book, several judges that the Lord uses, but they keep going through this cycle. He had to liberate them because they had forsaken his word. Now, you notice it was interesting. Why did the Lord deliver them? He didn't really deliver them because they changed their ways. He delivered them because of their groanings and because he was seeing what these nations were doing to his people. It's just like if you had a child and you saw someone, a bully, beating up on your kid, what would you think? You're not going to be able to take that for very long. And he, as a loving father, even though they weren't repenting, they were groaning to their father, and he saw how they were being abused. So he sends a judge to deliver them, but they don't really repent. They don't really change their ways. And they kept forsaking the Lord and did not learn. You know, there's an oft-repeated statement in this book. Quote, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the," and you fill in the blank. There's several nations that he'll do this with. Let me ask you a question this morning. So who are we called to imitate? Are we called to imitate the Canaanites, the people around us? Ephesians 5:1, Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." When we walk into the church, what kind of a church is this? Is this a Christian church? It is, right? I hope it is. What does Christian mean? Little Christ. So who are we supposed to imitate? The founder of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, who is the church imitating? In a lot of cases, people all around us, the world around us. And do we even know, and are we even groaning about that? Are we even going to the Lord in prayer about that? Does it even strike us or bother us? Who are we called to obey? You know, Peter got into some trouble right away after after the Lord had gone back to heaven, and Peter was kind of the leader of the church in the early beginning, right? So in Acts chapter 5, and the high priest asked him, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Well, whose blood should it be on? But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "Well, you know what? We ought to obey God rather than men." Who we call to imitate? The founder of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who we call to obey? The Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the sad thing. The nation went from godliness to godlessness in one generation. Are we teaching our kids? What are we teaching our kids and our grandkids? Because, you know, if you look at it now, it looks like things are slipping away. And Dale, you know, I remember one Sunday he had a bunch of statistics up here about how many children from churches are going out to secular schools and colleges and they're leaving the church. The number is high, like 40s or 50%. I mean, it's a high number and probably higher now. The only way the next generation survives is if we teach them and tell them and show them what God has done in our lives. And we have to show them. We can't just tell them. They have to see it in our lives. So that means we have to walk a certain way, not like the world. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, remember that guy? Russian dissident, sent to Russian prison for speaking against some of the rulers of Russia. And he wrote that book, remember, the Gulag Archipelago? And I know you probably can't read this, it's pretty small. I just want to read this. And this is Alexander Solzhenitsyn talking. He says, "Over a half century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of older people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. And he heard them say, 'Men have forgotten God, that's why all of this has happened.' Well, since then, I've spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I've read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and I've already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by that upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main course of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Have we forgotten God? Let's all stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, and it's not an easy word, Father, because we saw what happened to the nation of Israel, what you wanted to do for them, but what you ended up doing because they wanted to live like the Canaanites. And it seems, Father, we see a lack of power in your church today, because I think, again, we're comfortable living like the Canaanites. Father, I pray you grab a hold of our hearts. I pray you give us the courage that we need to stand up. The courage to say, I'm walking the way I should walk. And take those steps, Father, to be the people that you've called us to be. Father, we don't want to be condemned with this world. We don't want to be judged, and certainly not lose your blessing, Father, because of our actions and our attitudes. Father, we need to turn back to you as a church, and I pray you would give us the strength and the willingness and the ability and the courage to do that. And again, Lord, if there's someone here this morning who's never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, that I would pray, Father, that your spirit would move in their heart today to see their need to enjoy the blessings of the wheat, not to be burned up with the tares. Help them to make that decision today, we pray. We thank you, Father, for your love. In Christ's name, amen.